Well, I've been looking forward to saying this all week since we've been in the book of James for almost a year or a little over a year. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. Into the book of Matthew. We're starting a new book today. This morning we're going to start that new study in the Gospel according to Matthew. I'm very excited about preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Because when you read and preach through one of the Gospels, your focus and attention is on the very life of Christ himself, his words, and his works. The Apostle Paul told the Colossian church to let the words of Christ richly dwell within you, Colossians 3:16. Paul told the Corinthian Christians, as we behold the glory of the Lord, as revealed in Scripture, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18. In other words, when you study the life of Christ as set forth in the Gospel according to Matthew, as we're going to do, it's going to have a transforming effect upon your life, as the words of Christ richly dwell within you, as he speaks words of spirit and life to us. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." That's what we want to hear. We want to hear words of spirit and life, John 6:33. Studying the Gospel of Matthew, who sets forth Jesus as the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this is going to be a blessing to our church, to this church, to Grace Church, Common Valley. Studying the Gospel of Matthew is going to be a blessing to us. Just think, for weeks to come, we will be studying the life of Christ, the one that we adore, the one that we love, the one that we worship, the one that we magnify, the one that we live for. We're going to be studying about the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, God veiled in human flesh, incarnate deity, as he walked this earth and spoke words that he could only speak. No man spoke like this man. No man promised what he promised. No man made his words thunder with a divine authority as his did. No man performed the miracles that he did or ever will. No man ever died, then of his own power rose from the dead as he did. The words he spoke, the way he lived, the works he did were incomprehensible to those who thought he was just a mere man. Even his disciples asked, marveling, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? What kind of guy is this? What kind of man is this? Stands up and says, 'Be still,' and the wind stops and the ocean stops." Matthew 8:27. The religious elite of Jerusalem, when he came and spoke words of grace, were saying to themselves, "Who is this man that can forgive sins? Who is this guy that thinks he can forgive sins?" Luke 7:49. Well, they got it right on another occasion when Jesus did heal a paralytic man and said to him, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes heard this and saw this miracle and reasoned in their hearts. The Bible says in Mark 2:5-12, "Why does this man speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God?" And he could forgive sins because he was God. Others were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We never seen anything like this. We never seen anything like this." You can read that in Mark chapter 2. That's because he was God incarnate, God veiled in human flesh, 100% God and 100% man, yet without sin, without the sin nature. That's what Matthew is going to tell us in his gospel. That's what he's going to tell us. He's going to tell us the good news. That's what gospel means. The good news, how the Messiah came as promised, God with us, to forgive us our sins and give us eternal life. Is that not good news? It's good news to someone who is willing to realize and admit they are a sinner in need of a Savior, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, the Bible says. Don't you just love him for that? Don't you just love him for that? One day you said, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Thank you for loving me enough to die for me. This king stepped off his throne in heaven, came to this world, and translated sinners from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He did that. Don't you just love him because of that? What a work of grace. But this will benefit nothing to those who persist in unrepented sin, unwilling to confess their sins and need of a Savior and love him. He came to save sinners. You have to see yourself as a sinner, and you have to love him for dying in your place. Anyone who says, I'm not a sinner, don't worry, he didn't die for you. He died for sinners. And when you're willing to admit that you're a sinner, you're a good candidate for the grace of God. And unless you come to the place like the disciple Thomas did and confess Jesus as my Lord and my God. That's what he said. My Lord and my God. If you don't come to that place, you will die in your sins. He will just be a mere man to you. A great prophet, maybe. A human sacrifice, maybe. A noble teacher, maybe someone used by God. But not God, a very God. Not God incarnate to love and adore. Not the God-man, the Messiah. But he was just a mere man to many. The gospel according to Matthew is evangelistic in its presentation of Jesus as the Messiah. The apostle Matthew, who is a Jew, primarily wrote this gospel to his Jewish countrymen to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact their long-awaited Messiah King, that Israel had rejected and crucified, that he had risen bodily from the dead, victorious over death, hell, and the grave, and had ascended bodily into heaven, and would soon return one day to establish his kingdom on this earth. I just read to you in Zechariah chapter 14. All as prophesied and promised. All written and recorded in the Holy Scripture. All read and believed for hundreds of years in the Old Testament Scriptures. Ever since that very first gospel proclaimed by God himself in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, when they plunged the human race into depravity and condemnation, God said, and it's not a stretch of the imagination to think that this is the pre-incarnate Christ speaking, because he is the Word of God. God said to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Genesis 15. That's a proto-evangelion. That's a first gospel. What good news. Adam and Eve has sinned. They plunged humanity off into depravity and condemnation. And God said, guess what? I'm going to take care of this guy that tricked you, deceived you, and whose kingdom now you are part of. I'm going to take care of this guy. The seed of the woman is going to fatally bruise him on the head, crush his head. That would have been good news to Adam and Eve. And ever since that very first gospel to Adam and Eve, their descendants have been looking for the one who would destroy the devil and liberate mankind. They were looking for a deliverer. The kind of deliverance that was pictured when God took an innocent animal, killed it in the garden, skinned it, and then covered Adam and Eve with its bloody hide. Death of the innocent to cover their sin. A sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty sinner was the bruise Satan would put on Christ's heel, but Satan's would be a fatal one to his head. Christ shed his blood when he stomped on Satan's head when he died on the cross. That's exactly what he did. When he died on the cross, he stomped Satan's head and disarmed Satan of his only weapon he had, and that was death. No one knew that's how the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. But they had the promise of the first gospel to trust in and to hope in. Then through Abraham, God spoke the same gospel in his covenant to him when he promised him, Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In you. And Abraham was a promised line to bring this deliverer into the world. That was good news to Abraham, and it was good news to the rest of the world. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not just Israel, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through Abraham, the nation of Israel was birthed while in slavery in Egypt. They cried for a deliverer to come. Again, an innocent animal is slain, his blood mopped on the doorposts of Israel. And God delivered them and told them to go into the land that he promised Abraham. And throughout Israel's history of the conquest of the promised land, its theocracy and united kingdom, the prophets proclaimed and wrote of a coming Messiah, an anointed king. He's coming, he's coming. He would be a descendant of King David, whose kingdom and throne would be established forever, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12, verse 16. This person, this Messiah, would be virgin born. That means by supernatural birth. That means not born by the seed of a sinful man. That means he would have a sin nature. According to Isaiah 7, 14, God said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, and behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." A virgin shall be with child. This Messiah, this King, whose throne and kingdom would last forever, this Messiah who would enter this world by supernatural birth without the passed on sin nature. But according to the prophet Isaiah, also telling about this Messiah who's going to come, would be deity. Would be deity. He would be God in human flesh, incarnate deity. He writes, "For a child will be born," of course, virgin born, "to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. There will be no end up to the increase of his government or of peace, and the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and peace from then on and forevermore." Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. This is the king and the kingdom Daniel saw in his night vision when he wrote, "And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men in every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And so Matthew, in his very first verse, announces that Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, the son of Abraham, is Christ. He is the Messiah. Christos is the Greek form for the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah. English translated Messiah. Look what he says. This is how Matthew starts off his gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Messiah. The son of David, the son of Abraham. That's the very first verse he pens. And so Matthew provides for the Jewish countrymen, his Jewish countrymen, the bridge between the promised Messiah who was to come in the Old Testament and the Messiah who did come in the New Testament. And when his Jewish countrymen finished reading the gospel according to his eyewitness account, all led by the Holy Spirit, Matthew hopes that it will change their hearts and their minds and to embrace Jesus as their Messiah so they can be saved. He hopes by declaring that the Messiah who did come to Israel as prophesied, and his name was Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Christ, so that they can be saved. That's the purpose of his gospel, so that his Jewish countrymen can be saved, proven by his lineage here in these first 17 verses. Miraculous birth, divine healings, authoritative teaching, power over the physical and spiritual world, as we will see. Completely filling every Old Testament prophecy concerning his birth, his life, his death, his suffering, his resurrection, all that. Completely fulfilling all those prophecies about the Messiah. Soon to return, not as a suffering substitute, but as a reigning king over the whole world, as he is yet to be. And he will be one day when he comes back. Since that last prophet, Malachi, in the Old Testament, Israel waited and waited and waited 400 years, and not a word from God. No prophet stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord." No Messiah. But then, as foretold, as promised, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, Paul writes in Galatians 4:4. A miraculous birth, a glorious message of forgiveness, a barrage of miracles. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Mark 1:14, 15 says. Jesus steps up after 400 years of silence and says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me." All those prophecies about the Messiah are talking about me. John 5:39. It was Jesus, the Nazarene, that said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I existed." John 8:58. Jesus never denied that he was the Messiah. The woman of Samaria who met Jesus at the well said, "I know that when Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all things." That was in John 4:25, but the next verse says, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I'm the guy. I'm the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. Pontius Pilate, when trying Jesus, asked him, "Tell me, are you the king of the Jews? Just tell me." Jesus, without hesitation, knowing that it would cost him his life, said, "It's just as you say." In other words, "Yes, I am. Yes, I am." It was with this purposeful intention, this great purpose, that Matthew primarily pens his gospel, to declare that Jesus was and is the Christ, the Messiah, as promised in the Old Testament. Now, before we get into the text of Matthew's gospel in verses 1 and following, I want to give you a couple of preliminary introductory explanations about the author and a few things that you should know as we launch off into this text. Chronologically, Matthew's gospel would be the first gospel written and circulated among the Jewish believers. It would be the first gospel. James was actually the first book written in the New Testament. His epistle was sometime between 44 and 49 AD. Then it was followed by the book of Galatians around 49, 50 AD. And then, chronologically, by progressive revelation, the next New Testament book would be the gospel according to Matthew. Now, I want you to know, if you do a little study and research, some scholars argue Mark was the first gospel, and Matthew and Luke copied and added to Mark. They call that Mark in prior. That Mark was the first gospel, and they read Mark, and they embellished on Mark, and they added to Mark, and they had another Q document. This is higher criticism. But all that smacks of a lack of divine inspiration and goes against historical affirmation by contemporary church leaders at the time and historians like Papias, Eusebius, Orion, and so forth. I'm not going to get into all that. But two of my professors at the Master's Seminary, Dr. Robert Thomas and Dr. David Farnell, my Greek professor, wrote a book called The Jesus Crisis, where they take on these who advocate Mark and Prior and dismantle every argument and straw man they prop up. I want you to know, in the world of academic biblical scholarship, Dr. Robert L. Thomas is the eliminator. When somebody writes something in a seminary journal, everybody wants to know, what does Dr. Thomas think about that? I want you to know, Dr. Thomas was one of John MacArthur's professors at Talbot Theological Seminary. And I had the pleasure of sitting under him and learning from this great mind. So if you want to, you can get that book and you can read all about this, Mark and Prior and Matthew's first gospel. Next, I just want to mention something about the title Matthew places on his gospel, this first gospel. All the Greek manuscripts simply say kata matthian. Kata meaning according to, and matthian, Greek meaning Matthew. As do all the other gospels. They just say kata Johannan, kata Markan, kata Lucan. That's all it says at the beginning of their gospels. It just means according to. Now, the word gospel, because all of our English translations all say the gospel according to. Notice the word according to, though. That's that Greek word, kata. All of our English translations say the gospel. That's the Greek word, euangelion. And they put that there because it's based upon the content of what you're about to read. This is the gospel. This is the good news, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Also, that inscription, the gospel according to Matthew, appears in some Latin, Egypt, and Syriac translations. The content of Matthew's book is according to Matthew's own eyewitness account of the life of Christ. He was a disciple. He was an apostle. He lived and walked with Christ for over 3 years. So he penned exactly what he saw and what he heard, directed by the Holy Spirit. It is evangelistic. It is a gospel. It is the good news. Matthew himself, which is Greek, means Matthian, English Matthew, it was also called Levi, as you'll see when we get in the book of Matthew. Levi would be his Hebrew name. Matthew would be his Greek name. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 9. Jesus calls him to be one of his disciples while he's a tax collector. I don't want to get into all that right now, but I'll get into that when we get to chapter 9. I thought about that. Throughout the New Testament, you see some people have Greek names and Hebrew names, like Simon Peter is one of them. Simon would be his Hebrew name, Simeon, and Peter would be his Greek name, Petros. The Apostle Paul, also called Saul of Tarsus. Saul would be his Hebrew name, and Paul would be his Greek name. So you see, Matthew had two names, Levi and Matthew, because of Greek and Hebrew. So Levi or Matthew is a gospel written by a Hebrew to Hebrews about a Hebrew. Matthew, the apostle, referred to as Levi, is the writer. His countrymen, the Jews, are the readers. And Jesus Christ is the grand subject. And so Matthew documents for his readers Yeshua, Jesus, claimed to be Messiah by genealogy, by baptism, by his messages that he preached, and by his miracles, especially his miracles that we see in this gospel. Those miracles weren't just showing off. No, those messages authenticated his messianic claim. He said, I'm the Messiah, and then he did a miracle. The messages that he preached, he said, were from God. God is my Father. I'm his Son, his only begotten Son. And then he performed miracles, and that would have authenticated his messages. Also, the miracles validated his promises as true. He promised eternal life, and then he raised people from the dead. They vindicated his power as divine. He said, I have all authority in heaven and earth. And then he just told the wind and the sea to stop, cast out demons, healed everybody he came in contact with. The miracles validated that he was the Messiah. They all conclude in the inescapable fact Jesus is the King and his kingdom will endure forever. Even in his death and seeming defeat is turned into triumph by his resurrection. It was then he crushed the serpent's head with a fatal blow and taking from him his only weapon, death. John wrote in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he did. Just as promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is going to smash you on the head, Satan. And he did. Isn't that good news? That is good news. Now, with all that in mind, with all that anticipation, what Matthew is going to say, he opens his gospel with this lengthy, long, hard to pronounce names in a genealogy of a lot of people we know nothing about or little about. Some we do. What? When people first get saved, I don't tell them to start reading their Bibles, the New Testament, because I know how it starts. I don't want them to close their Bibles after a couple of verses and say, well, I'm done. Okay, no. Let me just read the first 17 verses for you, and you'll see what I mean. Here we go. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And to Perez was born Hezron, to Hezron Ram. And to Ram was born Abinadab, and Abinadab Nashon, and Nashon Salmon. To Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse. To Jesse was born David the king. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam, to Rehoboam Abijah, and Abijah Asa. And to Asa was born Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat Joram, Joram Uzziah. To Uzziah was born Jotham, and Jotham Ahaz, to Ahaz Hezekiah. To Hezekiah was born Manasseh, Manasseh Amon, to Amon Josiah. And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers, the time of deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, to Shealtiel Zerubbabel, to Zerubbabel was born Abiud, and to Abiud Eliakim, and to Eliakim Azor, and to Azor was born Zodak, and to Zodak Akim, and to Akim Eliud, to Eliud was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar Mathan, to Mathan Jacob, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Whew. Can you imagine if you first got saved? Thanks, Ed. And you said, okay, I'm going to start reading my Bible in the New Testament. Three or four verses, okay. I don't know about this. You don't want to lead them there. Lead them to 1 John or something like that. If I were Matthew, I wouldn't have started off my gospel with this long, lengthy, hard-to-pronounce genealogy. I wouldn't have done that. But I'm not Matthew, and thankfully, God knows best, right? And Matthew, by divine guidance of the Holy Spirit, started this marvelous gospel of the gracious life of Christ with a lineage, a record of his genealogy. Now, there's a reason for this. What Matthew does is give his Jewish readers Jesus' lineage, establishing the fact that Jesus, whom they had rejected and crucified, had the credentials by genealogical record of his royal line coming right from King David. Verse 1, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Right off the bat. If I'm a Jew, and I'm writing to Jews to convince Jews that Jesus was and is the Messiah, it better be proven by his pedigree. His lineage must be traced back to King David, or else you could not in any way be the Messiah. Now, remember, Matthew wrote his gospel after Jesus lived, died, and rose again and ascended to heaven, after Israel had rejected him as their Messiah, after his opponents had feverishly tried to discredit his messianic claims numerous times, as you will see. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests and the scribes, they all were enemies of Christ, and they all tried to denounce him and discredit him as the Messiah. Jesus was offensive to them. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus exposed their religious hypocrisy, and they hated him for it, and they wanted him killed. You would think, as soon as Jesus appeared and proclaimed himself to be their king, it is reasonable to think that the Jewish leaders would get a hold of the official scrolls containing the genealogical information, which were kept just south of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And I'm sure they did. I'm sure they go check out his genealogy. Go down to Bethlehem. Get the records. Check it out. And what do you think they found? The same thing that I just read you in Matthew 1 through 17. From the line of David. He's in the royal line. He could be the Messiah. Amazingly, you can read all four Gospels. And there is another genealogy in Luke chapter 3. But you can read all the Gospel accounts. And not one time did anyone, especially those religious leaders who desperately tried to discredit Jesus, not one time do you read that they stood up and said, Jesus, you can't be the Messiah because you're not from the line of David. If they could have, they would have, but they couldn't because they went to Bethlehem and looked at the genealogical records and found out that he was in the royal line of David. Therefore, he could be the Messiah. On the contrary, what you do read is the crowd shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey into the temple, in Matthew 21:9. They knew who he was. If you're going to stand up and proclaim to the Jewish nation, you are the Messiah, you better be able to prove it with your genealogy. You better be able to prove it. And Matthew starts off with that hurdle and gets their attention by the fact of his lineage. Now, I want you to know the genealogies were very important to the Jews. Not only to prove that you were in the royal line and could be the Messiah, but your inheritance, whether you're the firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn, because the firstborn got the inheritance. Or you're allowed a land by tribal birth. There were 12 tribes of Israel. When they went into the land, and Joshua conquested the land, he divided up all the land by tribe. You had to have a genealogy, you know what tribe you were, so you know where you're going to live. Also, if you wanted to be a high priest, you had to have been from the line, the tribe of Levi, and you had to have been from the line of Aaron or Zodak. You had to be able to prove that if you wanted to be a high priest. Even if you wanted to be a priest helper in the temple, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. You had to prove that. This is the reason Matthew, being a Jew, writing to Jew, starts off with Christ's genealogical record, because they were so important to the Jews. And it's kind of like he says, in your face. Check this out. Let me just start off with this hurdle. Let me show you from the royal line of David. You know what? God knows your genealogical record too, as I looked at this. And when you got saved, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and God saved you. Your name was written in Christ, born again from above, in Christ. Somewhere in the annals of heaven, in the books, if you're saved, your name is in the genealogy of the King, because you were placed in Christ. Isn't that great? God is a God of detail. The minutest detail knows every hair in your head. Next week, I'm going to point out some interesting things in this genealogy that are often overlooked. There's no way I can get into this. I already know my time is expiring. And for me to get into what I see in the rest of this genealogy would take us another hour. So I'm not going to do that to you right now. I'll do it to you next week. But I want to leave you with one more consideration about the Gospel of Matthew that you ought to know. And that is this. And this is in keeping with Matthew's intent. And that's called the authorial intent. What is the intent of the author? Matthew quotes from the Old Testament more than any other gospel writer. 60 times he pens a quote from the Old Testament in his gospel. He is always making the connection of the prophesied Messiah in the Old Testament to the historical Jesus in the New Testament. Now, we're not going to look at all those passages, 60 of them, we would be here for longer than an hour, that Matthew quotes to fulfill, that Matthew quotes to prove that Jesus fulfilled all those messianic prophecies, but I just want to show you a few so you know what I'm talking about. Just in the gospel according to Matthew alone. Now, I want you to know, in the gospel of Matthew, you're going to see this phrase used over and over, that it might be fulfilled. This happened so it might be fulfilled. Or it is written, like 20 times. Or a reference to the Old Testament, making a direct reference to the Old Testament or to the law. Matthew uses that literary device to say, listen, this is fulfillment of Old Testament. This is a fulfillment of the law. This is a fulfillment of the prophets. This was all prophesied about him in the Old Testament. Matthew, 60 times. So, you know, the Jews held high regard to the Old Testament. So if we're talking about the historical Jesus and he keeps quoting the Old Testament and making that connection, again, he proves that Jesus is the Messiah. I just want to share a few with you, and then we're going to conclude. In Micah 5:2, it said he would be born in Bethlehem, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, in Matthew 2:1, fulfilled that. They said that great persons would come adore him in Psalm 72:10. In Matthew 2:2-11, the Magi from the east come and adore him. Psalm 45 says that the Messiah will be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:16, that was fulfilled. The Messiah was prophesied to have a ministry in Galilee in Isaiah 9:1-2. And in Matthew 4:12, 16, 23, that was fulfilled. There was messianic prophecies that the Messiah would do miracles, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Of course, all through the Gospel of Matthew he does, especially Matthew 11, 4 and 6 is fulfilled. Isaiah 42, 2 says that the Messiah would have a private ministry. Matthew 12, 15, 16, 19 show that Jesus had a private ministry. Isaiah 40, 11 says that the Messiah would be caring and compassionate. Matthew 12, 15 and 20 fulfill that. Zechariah 9, 9 says that the Messiah would make a public entrance into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, 5 fulfills that. Malachi 3, 1 says that the Messiah would come to the temple. Matthew 21, 12 fulfills that. Isaiah 53, 4 and 6 says that the Messiah will be a suffering substitute for others' sins. Matthew 20, 28 fulfills that. Psalm 118, 22 says that the Messiah will be rejected by the Jewish leaders. Of course, Matthew 21, 42 fulfills that. Zechariah 13, 7 says he would be forsaken by his disciples. We read in Matthew 26, 56 that they did. Zechariah 11, 12 says that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26, 15, we read that Judas did that. Zechariah 11, 13 says that the money that he was sold for would be given to buy a potter's field. Matthew 27, 3 and 7 fulfill that. Isaiah 53 says that the Messiah will be quiet during his suffering. Matthew 26, 63, 27, 12, and 14 fulfill that. Micah 5, 1 says that he'd be smitten on the cheek. Matthew 27, 30 fulfills that. Psalm 69, 21 says that he'll be given gall and vinegar. Matthew 27, 34 fulfills that. Psalm 22, 7, 8 says that the Messiah will be mocked. Matthew 27, 39, 40 fulfills that. Psalm 22, 18 says that his clothes will be torn from him and gambled for. Matthew 27, 35 fulfills that. Psalm 22, 1 says he will be forsaken by the Father on the cross. Matthew 27, 46 fulfills that. Isaiah 53, 12 tells that he will die. Matthew 27, 50 fulfills that. Isaiah 53 says he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew 27, 57 through 60, fulfill that. There's many, many more that the prophets quoted in the Old Testament that are just recorded in Matthew. The evidence Matthew sets forth in his gospel is staggering. He starts off with his genealogy in your face, and from there he builds and he goes, leaving no doubt who this Jesus is. Just flip one page over and you'll see what I'm talking about. Look at Matthew 21. But let me start off with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was follows when Mary, his mother, had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, virgin born. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, so that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and he shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. See how he does that? All this took place that it might be fulfilled, just like the prophet said. And then he translates Emmanuel for us, meaning God with us. We're going to see that all through the Gospel of Matthew, as Matthew time and time and time again shows that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He came, he lived, he died, he's going to come back again. That's the purpose of the book of Matthew. We're going to look at all that next time we meet. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and there's just so much here. It's so rich. It's such a blessing to just meditate on it and think about it and try to understand what you are actually trying to say to us and what you said to the original recipients over 2,000 years ago, and so that we could put ourselves back then and we can understand what they heard and what they would understand. It gives us a better understanding of what it means to us today. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We thank you that the Messiah has come, and the Messiah is going to come again. We love him. We thank him. We adore him for dying on the cross for our sins. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be obedient. Help us to show our love for him by the way that we live. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Help us to do that. Bless this church. Grow it, Father. Build it as it pleases you. Help me, Lord, to pastor these dear saints that have come that love Christ and want to hear his word proclaimed and come to worship and adore him. Help me, Lord, to love them, to pray for them, to minister to them, to be there for them. Be with the leadership of this church. Be with each one. I pray that you'd raise up godly men and women for the glory of Christ and the good of the church and the furtherance of the gospel. This I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.